very often be up here just after the food bank pictures have been displayed. So I end up sort of with that awful sort of hungry pang in my tummy as I stand here. What I particularly love is that notice that says, first Sunday of the month, leave under the information table. And I have an image of everyone sort of climbing under that information table over there, thinking, why are we meant to leave under the information table on this particular month, the day of the month? But of course, you all know that that isn't really what it means, don't you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we just so thank you for church, Lord. We thank you that this is all about you, Lord. We're your thing, Lord Jesus. We're your idea, Lord Jesus. And so we welcome you in this place this morning. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the worship, Lord. We thank you for the prayers. We thank you for all the encouragement we've already received, Lord. Thank you for the songs about your wonderful love. Oh God, where would we be without your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Even now, Lord, we say, would you come once again? Lord, would you come, Lord Jesus? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you nourish us? Would you change us, Lord, more like you, Lord? Amen. There is something of a crisis in the Suster household at the moment, which has been brewing for a while now. And this has been caused by a number of factors. The fact that Vicky and I have both been working quite long hours recently. Over the summer, we've been doing a bit of entertaining. We've been a bit busy over a number of weekends, so time has been short. And this means that some of those things that one is generally required to attend to as part of life, in fact, in this case, something that affects my ability to spring confidently into the day, affecting my daily routine, and sometimes causing me a little stress first thing in the morning, this crisis has arisen. And I can show you this crisis. I have a picture of it here for you. The crisis looks like that. It basically consists of 20 unironed shirts and a near empty wardrobe. And that pile contains all my current favorite shirts, all the shirts I like to wear for work or for leisure. Sadly, the shirts that remain in my wardrobe at the moment are either shirts I don't really like, but I can't bear to throw away. Old shirts that I have loved too much and are now frayed at the edges, so they aren't really suitable for wearing to work or going out anymore. But again, I can't bear to throw them out. And shirts that I only wear for decorating, largely because I've worn them before for decorating, so they're already sort of spattered in paint and polyfiller and other random DIY-related marks. And of course, there's those shirts that are completely unsuitable for the time of year, short-sleeved. I mean, you know, it's autumn, basically. And so as I get up each morning and look at the ever-declining number of suitable shirts left in my wardrobe, I'm beginning to fall into a temptation that Jesus commanded us to avoid, as we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Of course, our little Suster household crisis can be very easily solved this afternoon with a couple of hours with an iron and an ironing board. In any case, I guess that for the people Jesus was encouraging not to worry here in this passage, it wasn't a question of worrying about which one of the many shirts filling their wardrobe they were going to wear, or whether baked beans were cheaper at Tesco, Waitrose, Sainsbury's or Lidl. This was a community entirely dependent on the land for their livelihoods. And so they were always aware of the risk that if there was famine, plague or pestilence, there might literally be no food and maybe no water. They were painfully aware that a few poor harvests could lead to serious poverty. So they had no food, no money, no clothing to cover and protect them and their children. And a really bad famine could bring starvation and death. I guess the people of that day worried about those things. It was something of great concern to them. And although we're far removed from that direct sense of vulnerability to the vagaries of the weather, we just grumble when our summer is kind of spoilt by too much rain or being a little bit cold. But there are still for us real issues that cause us worry and stress today. Will I lose my job? Will I get a job? Will my benefits be stopped or reduced? Can I pay my bills? Will I pass my exams? Will I get sick? Will my children do well at school? Our sense of helplessness isn't so much tied up with famine or crop failure, although I do hear that extra virgin olive oil is going to be in short supply due to problems in Italy and Spain. There's a little warning there, a little tip, go and buy your bottles of extra virgin olive oil. But as city dwellers, our sense of helplessness is more often about the economy, crime, health, the safety of our children. Will we have enough to live on in our old age? Maybe you're concerned about bigger issues too, such as climate change, the crisis in Ukraine threatening the stability of the West, or the growing threat of terrorism in the UK. All these things matter. All these things are important, just as food and drink and clothes, the basic essentials of life, mattered so much to Jesus' audience in this passage. But Jesus told them that they should not worry, even about whether the water would dry up, even about whether the crops might fail, even if they had no clothing to cover their bodies and keep them warm and protected. Let's read a bit more about what Jesus said to this audience of worriers. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your food, what you will wear, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Our culture is so far removed from that of the people Jesus was addressing here that we could too easily gloss over the reality for them of the burden of worry about these basic essentials of food, drink, and clothing. But I'm sure that worry was real. But Jesus challenges them with this question at the beginning of his conversation with them. In verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And I wonder if Jesus, if he'd paused to let them ponder that question, if they might have been forgiven for thinking, well, actually life without food is going to be pretty miserable and maybe quite short. And a body without clothes is going to be, well, pretty embarrassing. But Jesus isn't saying that these things aren't important. It's just that there is something bigger, something much more important at stake. First of all, he goes on to point to the birds flying around without a care in the world. They aren't worried about ploughing and sowing and reaping and stashing stuff away in barns because this world has been designed by the Creator to provide them with food. And he points to the wild flowers in the fields and the hedgerows around them, blessed with more beauty than even adorned King Solomon, the richest and most powerful of all of Israel's kings. And then he reminds them of the special place that they have in creation, people made in God's image, the pinnacle of his creation, and so much more valuable to God, much more important than the birds of the air and the flowers in the field. What God has for us is something even better than swooping around in the sky without a care in the world or sitting in a field looking beautiful. So do not worry, Jesus says. It adds nothing to your life. Worrying doesn't enrich you. It doesn't lengthen your days. But isn't that easier said than done, Jesus? His audience might have been thinking. When the rain doesn't come and the crops don't grow and the livestock dies of diseases because that we don't understand. But it doesn't just leave them there. This isn't a pep talk to cheer them up and pat them on the head and send them on their way. This is about setting in their hearts and minds the bigger thing that he has come to reveal to them. And so he goes on in Matthew 6 and verses 31 to 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so we find ourselves at the heart of the matter. The bigger thing, the more important thing is revealed. We were never meant to live concerned only about where the next meal is coming from or whether our clothes are going to last another season. We were meant for a higher purpose. And what Jesus is telling us is that if we make this higher purpose our goal, then all the other important stuff of life gets covered as well. And the less important stuff of life begins to become less and less important. But what is this kingdom we're meant to be seeking? What does it look like? What does it mean to be part of it? Who can be part of it? Why does it matter so much that it should be the one thing I seek above all else? As we read the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that pretty much all of Jesus' teaching in his earthly ministry related to this thing, this one big thing that we should seek first. So what is it? Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So essentially, the kingdom is good news to us. We should welcome it, embrace it. This is an essentially good thing to be part of. What is it like? Jesus said it is like a man who finds an amazing stash of treasure buried in a field. So he quickly buries it again, hides it, and he goes home and sells all his possessions and he buys the field and gets the treasure. And for the price of a field, he gets both field and treasure. Jesus also said it's like a hugely expensive pearl that is so perfect in its beauty that when a pearl collector discovers it, he just has to sell his whole pearl collection just to have that one beautiful, perfect pearl. And it's like a farmer ploughing a field who has to keep his eyes intensely on the straightness of the furrow, no looking back, no looking over his shoulder at where he's been, but focused on where he's going and ploughing a good, straight furrow. The kingdom is something of great value, something it is worth making the focus of our lives, no looking back. Who is it for? It's for the poor in spirit. It's for the broken, the fallen, and the weak. It isn't just for the special, the really nice people, or the really good. It isn't for the sorted, the self-sufficient, or the self-righteous. It is for ordinary people like you and me. It is for sinners who understand that they need a Saviour. How do I become part of it? You don't enter it by being good enough. It's like Vicky was saying earlier on, for those that feel they can't participate in what God's doing because of stuff that's wrong in their lives. The invitation is come, come, come. The very essence of this kingdom is that of ourselves, we will never be good enough for it. But Jesus paid the price for our entry into this kingdom once and for all. He took our imperfection and died with it on the cross. And in exchange, he clothes us with his perfection, his righteousness, his goodness. So we can be welcomed into this kingdom as a gift of grace, freely given, simply to be received. You don't enter it by being wealthy or influential. In fact, Jesus warned how difficult it was for rich people to enter this kingdom, because it would mean all their wealth would need to come into this kingdom as well and be subject to the kingdom. One clever, powerful man came to see Jesus secretly at night to ask him about the kingdom. And Jesus told him if he wanted to see the kingdom, he'd need to be born again. And this caused this chap some confusion. How can I be born again? How can I enter my mother's womb and come out again as a baby? But Jesus was talking about something different, being born of the Spirit, because this is a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. In other places, Jesus taught that to receive the kingdom, a person needed to repent and turn from following their own way to following his way. A change of priorities, a change of direction necessary to reach a different destination in life, his will, his purpose. And Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, that if a person wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, it was necessary to become like a little child. He said this, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So if you have any ambition to be somebody important in the kingdom of God, then the route isn't through personal influence, power, charisma, or cleverness, or working very, very hard to impress. It is by becoming like a little child, which means to become once again dependent, trusting, yielded, staying close to your parents, copying them, learning from them, growing up to become like them, learning respect and obedience. It reminds me again of when Sarah Jane, our daughter, was a little girl, and we were together in our kitchen, and I was ironing. Ironing seems to be figuring a lot in my life at the moment. And Sarah was doing some homework, and there was some discussion on the radio about some sort of significant world event. And Sarah Jane asked me, "What do you think about that, Daddy?" And after a moment's pause, she said, "Because I think what you think." And this is the childlike kingdom attitude that Jesus is looking for. Lord Jesus, what do you think? Because I want to think what you think. So what does it mean to be part of this kingdom that we're encouraged to be seeking? It means being in a realm where what is impossible for us is entirely doable by God. For example, it means that the huge debt of sin and wrongness, the mistakes and wrong turnings, and even the cruel and evil I've done in my life is completely and utterly cancelled and removed from my account. It is forgiven. It's all gone. The slate is wiped clean. It means consecrating my God-given talents, gifts, and skills, and then fully and diligently using them, investing them in this kingdom, with his help in honing and refining those skills, those gifts. And why does this kingdom matter? It matters because Jesus taught that ultimately the kingdom is about eternal separation of that which is of the kingdom of God and that which is not. Vic and I had a lovely meal out with Miriam at the Gourmet Burger Kitchen on Friday evening. And she was telling us about the benefits of dual citizenship, being both a British passport holder and having a New Zealand passport. And so now Miriam can choose to travel either on the one or the other, depending on where she is heading and which one involves the least paperwork and the shortest queues. In the spiritual realm, however, in eternity, there are really only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the dominion of darkness of Satan. There can be no dual nationality because being part of one means you have no part in the other. It would be a mistake to think that these are two equal and opposing kingdoms because they really aren't. In reality, Satan's realm is not a kingdom at all. It is a rebellious dominion. Even there, still subject to God's eternal plans. And we are all naturally part of this rebellious dominion of darkness. That is where our fallen, imperfect nature puts us. But through the sufferings of Jesus, through the cross, a way has been offered to us, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's taken away and destroyed our old paperwork relating to the dominion of darkness and given us a new passport for the kingdom of his Son. All of this gives us some idea as to what the kingdom Jesus is talking about is like. But what really makes a kingdom It is the presence of a king. After Jesus was baptized and then he fasted and prayed in the wilderness for those 40 days and was tempted by the devil, we read in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In what way had the kingdom of heaven come near? It had come near because the king had come near. Jesus, the Son of God, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, was in town. When a member of the royal family is in the area, you always know it. There'll be a crowd gathered. There'll be camera flashes going off. They'll be smiling and waving and handshaking and possibly a short speech or two. The area in question will doubtless have been spruced up. It has been suggested that the Queen probably thinks that all hospitals smell of fresh paint rather than the blend of hospital food and disinfectant that seems to linger in the air in most hospitals I visited. The presence of Jesus certainly drew a crowd. But whereas the aftermath of a visit by a modern monarch might be the smell of fresh paint and the usual bits and pieces of litter left by their patient spectators, Jesus left a very different evidence of his passing in his wake. Sick people who'd been made well, blind people who could now see, lame people who could now walk, those once deaf who could now hear, hungry crowds now on their way home with full stomachs. The kingdom had come because the king had come. And where the king was, his will was being done, his rule was being felt by the people around him. His will was being done even when everything seemed to go pear-shaped, when this king was arrested and falsely accused and condemned, when a murderer rather than the king was released apparently by the will of the people, even when this king was beaten and spat upon and scourged, his will was being followed to the letter, every drop of blood shed for a purpose. And even when a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head and he was taken out and crucified, anybody watching all this would conclude this was no king. This was nobody of influence. Just some poor wretch, a sad victim of religious jealousy and hypocrisy. And yet above him on the cross, where the reason for this cruel death sentence was displayed, rather than the trumped up charges of blasphemy that had been used to condemn him, the sign simply said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus was still a king, even on the cross. And even there, the will of God, the will of the king, was being carried out, because he was a willing sacrifice, not a victim of circumstances or a miscarriage of justice. In fact, justice was being carried out, but not for anything he had done, but rather he was taking the punishment that was rightly due to you and me. So what is a kingdom? It's where a king rules. What does it mean for us today then to seek first the kingdom of God? If I want to find the kingdom of God, then I need to seek the king. It is his presence, his ruling and reigning in my life that changes things. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus encourages us to pray to the Father, "Your kingdom come." I cannot influence this church, this part of the body of Christ, for the kingdom of God if he is not ruling and reigning in here, in me personally. For the kingdom of God to be real here in this place, it needs to be real and true in my heart. And we as a church cannot have a significant impact on the areas around us unless Jesus is ruling amongst us together and we're committed to his ongoing rule day by day. For the kingdom of God to come out there in the world, it needs to come in greater measure in here, in his beloved church. It is the work of the church to allow the king to rule in us, and so to express his will, his personality, his nature, and what matters to him to the world outside. We live in desperately uncertain times in this age, and many of us do face personal challenges that are serious and difficult for us. As followers of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised at the state of the world, though. Jesus warned us way back in Luke 21, 9-11, where he says, "When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." It's always good to end with an encouraging sort of note, isn't it? But we are God's people. We are the people of the kingdom that will last forever, of which this earth, this world is but a shadow, and this life but a breath. If we are really to be good news to the world out there, then the time we need to be most ready and steady in our hearts with words of real faith is in uncertain times. So let's encourage one another to resist the temptation to worry and fear and fret about things over which we have no control, and instead together keep our seeking first the kingdom by seeking first and always our King. We mustn't fool ourselves into thinking that life will be easy and painless if we seek first his kingdom. The final verse in that passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 says this, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." It is not that life will be trouble-free, it is that we will view our troubles differently through the eyes of eternity, and that we will endure in the knowledge that the one who loves us cares deeply for us and promises never to leave us nor forsake us. The kingdom is where the King reigns. In seeking first his kingdom every day, I am seeking first the King and his ways and his will and his rule over my life. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, please take this throne today. As I seek first his kingdom every day, I become more and more conscious of who he is and who I am and who we are, his body, his church, and who we are becoming, his bride. In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks directly to seven of the key first century churches. To the church at Ephesus, he says this in Revelation 2, verses 1-5. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." The church in Ephesus was hard working and diligent, but somewhere along the way they had lost that first wonderful love for Jesus. Their hard work and diligence no longer flowed as an act of love for their King. And so in seeking first the kingdom, let us seek again and again, day by day by day, to keep falling in love with our King. As we come to an end this morning, just because I've spoken about not worrying this morning and seeking first his kingdom, I wouldn't want you to get the impression I am completely sorted in this area, because I'm not. In fact, it surprises me sometimes how vulnerable I can be to fear and worry, how quickly and easily I can be shaken by something I read in the paper or see on TV, or a period of uncertainty at work or problems in the family. And worry and fear can be contagious. And so we need the Holy Spirit's daily help in this if we're to grow in strength and faith and as people of his kingdom. And I need your help, and you need mine, to help us to remain focused on this wonderful kingdom and our amazing King. He is big. He is strong. He is love, and he cares for us. I believe there's one message our King wants to place in our hearts above all messages. It is this: he loves you. You're precious to him. It was lovely singing those songs earlier in the meeting, celebrating his love. But that is the message of this King. It is the message of this kingdom, this incredible love that God has for us and pours into our hearts. Let's go and spread it around. Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, we want your kingdom to come. Forgive us, please, please, please forgive us, Lord, when other things crowd into our lives, Lord, and we lose sight of this most precious calling to seek first your kingdom. And that means seeking first you and your reigning and ruling in our hearts and our lives. Lord Jesus, we want your kingdom. We want your kingdom. Your kingdom is good. Your kingdom is beautiful. Your kingdom is perfect. Your kingdom is so loving, so precious. We want this kingdom, Lord. Jesus, would you come as our King, even this morning, amongst us, even this morning, Lord, would you come? King Jesus, would you come, O Lord? Thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you that where you are reigning, things are becoming more and more as they should be. And so we say, would you come? Would you reign amongst us this morning, Jesus? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I just felt this morning as we were here and worshipping, I don't know, just this thing of how much he loves us. How much he loves us. I think when we think of a kingdom, sometimes we think of something full of rules and something, you know, that's kind of where there's going to be sort of things we've got to do, if you like. But this kingdom, this King comes with such love for his people, such tenderness. Oh, forgive us, Lord, that we resist your kingdom. Lord, let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
This morning in the prayer meeting, John had a picture of a wall, a big wall, and there was some bricks missing out of that wall. So it was like you see this picture of a wall and there are holes in it where the bricks aren't fitting. I felt that something God was saying through that really was that God has a place in his body, in his imperfect body. You know, the church will never be perfect. We're God's hospital where people are getting better. But even so, there is a place for all of us where God wants to use our gifts. And every brick is attached to a different number of bricks, maybe 10 bricks or less. But every brick, it touches certain lives. That could be your family, that could be the in the church. But God has given us where we are now. He wants us to make a difference. And I think that God was challenging some people in the who are here this morning to take their place in the body of Christ. Now, that may mean just saying to God, I want to be useful. Joe and I, when we sold a business this year, our one prayer this year, we've had one prayer, both of us: God, we want to be useful for the rest of our lives. We don't mind what you do, what we do, or where we go, but we just want to be useful. And maybe that's just being more useful in the situation we're in at the moment. But God, use my life. And sometimes we think that we're not significant enough. We're not important enough. We're not good enough. But God is saying to you this morning, I have a plan for your life. You are important. I want to use you today. So he wants us to get rid of the excuses. Now, some people have been hurt by church life. Over the years, I've seen a number of times where people have come to New Life. They've had bad church experiences elsewhere, and they find it hard to fit in because they're suspicious, they're hurt, for all sorts of reasons. But there's no question that God still wants them to be useful in his body. And maybe people have been hurt in New Life. But God wants us to get over these things so that we're not just a hole in the wall, but actually we're a brick in that wall. We're being useful in our small way for God. So I wanted you to think this morning, is God speaking to you? Are you that hole in the wall? Does God want to use your life more? And that's probably just with your neighbors, with your friends, just loving people, caring for people. It doesn't have to be something major. But just say, God, here I am today. I've sat in my hurt. I've sat in my inferiority for long enough. Today I'm saying to you, God, just make me useful. And maybe that's the beginning of a journey back to being useful to God.
Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Lord, your kingdom is about you ruling and reigning and our obedience, Lord. And so we take this, Lord, help us to take this seriously, Lord Jesus. Lord, when you speak to us, Lord, help us to take it seriously, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand. Let's worship this King. Let's worship him. Let's give him the place in our lives that he is truly due this morning.